Father, we do come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance of looking at these things. We do ask that your word would speak to us today. We ask that your spirit would continue to move through us, that we would not only hear these things, but be able to apply them to our thinking, apply them to our lives, that we may become the salt and light of this generation. We look at many examples in Scripture of people that rose up at their time and followed you, and you worked through them. And we ask for the same thing at this time in our lives, that you would move through us, not just in conforming us to the image of Christ, but also helping us conform the world into the image that you want it to be. Again, I thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and ask again that you'd open our hearts today to hear and understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 13, we'll just review very quickly. They've left, you go on that very first page, the page of the notes starts with two maps at the top. One's a broader map, one's a close-up, kind of zoomed in on it. And they've left the island of Cyprus, where they met with Sergius Paulus, and they've now gone across up to Attalia, which is in, you can see the different provinces listed there, and they're actually in what we would call Galatia. When we read about the book of Galatians, who was the book of Galatians sent to? It was sent to these churches. In fact, Paul is going to say in Galatians, he's going to say, when I first preached the gospel to you, he talks about it was because of a sickness or an injury that he first preached the gospel, but when he says that, this is the time he's talking about right here, when he goes into Galatia. When they first get into Antalya, of course, it's on the coastal plain right there. I'm looking at the second map on the top. They're going to then sail up. Here's the coast. Here's Antalya right here. They're going to go up to Perga right here. And then right in here is a mountain range. It's like 150 miles wide. I think that's what it is, 120, something like this. And it's 50 miles this way to get to Antioch. And so right here, they are going to have to travel. You talk about a missionary trip. You talk about paying the price. They don't pick up the interstate and drive up here in half an hour. We don't know how long it took them to walk through. Of course, there's trails. Other people have done it before. But it's a mountainous territory. It's rugged mountainous territory to get from the coast through this mountainous range up to Antioch. And it's called Antioch Pisidia, and you can see right there, it's in the close to Pisidia, but it's actually in Phrygia, if you even care. It's actually called Antioch near Pisidia because there's another Antioch in Phrygia, plus the Antioch in Syria. But that's where they're heading when they get up there. During this time, sometime right in here is where John Mark heads back to Jerusalem. It could have been the mountainous terrain. Paul, when he writes to Galatians, he says, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And it's kind of like, what does he mean? Was he like planning on going somewhere else and he got sick, so he just stayed here? What does it mean? There's a lot of discussion on what that means. There may have been some kind of illness as they've gone through, or maybe like some talk about malaria, different things. There's also bandits. So between the mountainous terrain, between possible sickness, between the bandits, because being away from home, from Jerusalem, up in Gentile territory, John Mark, for some reason, leaves, and Paul used the word deserts them, and leaves Barnabas and Paul by themselves to carry their luggage and everything through the mountains by themselves. Then they arrive in Antioch. And what we're going to see today is Paul, we're going to begin in verse 13, we're going to have Paul's first recorded script, or first recorded sermon, where he's going to begin to speak. Now realize, it's his first recorded sermon, but don't cut him short. He's been trained in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. So he's been trained to make presentations in synagogues. He's going to speak in a synagogue, but by no means is this his first chance to speak in a synagogue. He's been trained. He's a professional performer. He's a professional speaker. He knows the routine of the synagogue. But then he also has gone through the experience of having to confront the Christians down in Jerusalem. Remember, he debated guys like Stephen and Philip and the different the young Christians who were coming into the faith, that he debated with them and a lot of times couldn't refute them because they had so much scripture, plus they had the Spirit working on their behalf. So he's gone through that whole experience. Then, of course, he's on the road to Damascus. He meets Jesus Christ. He spends 3 years, apparently, on his own studying or the Spirit of God speaking to him, Jesus possibly appearing to him, showing him new doctrine that he's going to be expanding on. He then comes back and preaches in Damascus. We don't know what he said, but he got in trouble in the synagogue. So he's already preached this Christian message in Damascus. He then goes down to Jerusalem and hooks up with the church down there, as you know. They didn't really trust him, but he got a chance to preach and argue again with the Jews, same Jews that he was on their side a few years before. He's now arguing the same argument that Stephen and Philip and Peter and John used against him. He's now arguing that case in Jerusalem, so much so that they threatened him and he had to escape up into this area, up to by Tarshish, up in Cilicia, his hometown, and he was up here for, 4 or 5 years. He then came down after Barnabas brought him down to Antioch, and he preached for a year teaching in Antioch, pretty much one of the leaders of the church, along with Barnabas, as far as the instruction going on in the church. And then he goes down to Jerusalem, comes back up here, and now he begins this missionary journey. So understand, what he's engaging in right now is not a first, he's a trained Jewish speaker in this climate, but he's also very well grounded in his Christian doctrine. And fortunately, we've got a breakdown of his first sermon here. Now, a little bit about Antioch, the town that they're in. I've got some notes there in a gray box. Antioch of Poseidon. It's a prosperous city at this time. It has a Jewish population there that's got a synagogue, a very large synagogue. It's at its climax of construction. It looks like a little Rome. As far as looking like Rome, it was a very good model of it. All new buildings. It had a temple to Caesar. It had bathhouses. It had a theater. It had a gymnasium. They had, again, the synagogue. There was many senators, Roman senators, would settle here. Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus, is himself in a few years going to move from here up to Antioch. That's where he's going to end up moving to. And so this was a very wealthy city, prosperous city. It was very well built. The Jewish population came around here in 200 B.C. What took place was they'd been dispersed into Babylon, remember. Many of them came back with the return, but many of them stayed in Babylon. Around 200 B.C., they were packed up and deported back over into this area, and many of these people here, there's like 10,000 Jews brought from Babylon and forced to settle here in Antioch during the time of the Syrians. And, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes, right around that time period. It was right before Antiochus Epiphanes, but it was during the Grecian time. And that they settled there and they formed their synagogue. So this is, again, a Jewish population. They're not familiar with Jerusalem except probably for feast days. A lot of them probably haven't been there or lived there. They come from a Gentile land, have settled here. They've got Gentile background, and they're very comfortable here in Antioch. When Paul arrives, you've got, in a Gentile synagogue, you've got a rabbi from Jerusalem who's been trained by Gamaliel, who's a legend, and he's arriving here. Paul is arriving here, very well versed. It's very clear who's going to be bringing the message. Now, while we're talking about that, flip the page over and look at the top of the second page, the synagogue organization. There were, again, nothing. There's so many things. Different things have to adjust to different cultures on how you're going to present the truth and how you're going to present your church and how it's going to be formatted, different forms of church organization. But understand, the synagogue did not have a pastor. Like a lot of times a church, we think of a church in the Western world, you've got the pastor who's kind of like the CEO. He's got the vision, he's the performer, and everything kind of rotates around him. We've done this before. They kind of do the little triangle, the pyramid. Here's the pastor at the top, and everybody kind of falls in place under his leadership and his guidance. And all questions are referred to the pastor. Everyone wants time with the main man right here. Now, in the synagogue, there was no pastor. In fact, there was a synagogue ruler. We're going to talk about synagogue rulers, but I've got that broken down right here. The second bullet point says the reading of the scripture that we're going to talk about. They read the scripture. They read from the Torah, which would be the first five books, and they read from the prophets, which would be starting with Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then the prophets. Again, when we talk prophets, we're talking Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets. Their prophets began with Joshua on through the historical books. They would read from a text from the Torah, the first five books. They'd read the text from the prophets. And then they'd have someone that would preach. They'd stand up and they'd bring some message of exhortation. We're going to talk about that too. There'd be public prayers. The reading of Scripture, the speaking or the message of exhortation, the public spoken prayers were all done by members. There was no, in a sense, clergy with a robe and looked like the high priest. It was the people. They would do the work. Now, there were synagogue leaders or rulers, and there's three words that are used. One, you can read them right there. One is basically translated leaders. Another is translated elders. And then another one is translated ruler of the synagogue. The leaders and the elders, there'd be one or two in each church or a few, but they would be, again, people that were chosen from the congregation that would step up for a year and help organize and lead the synagogue, help set the direction and the vision, and then they'd drift back in and someone else would rotate up. there would be the ruler of the synagogue was the official officer that was in charge. His responsibility was organizing the service and making sure everyone had a chance. Like, would you read today? Would you do the speaking today? And would you lead in prayer? He was in charge of not doing it, but making sure there was organization. And if you look very quickly in Acts chapter 13, verse 15, chapter 13, verse 15, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers, now notice that's plural, usually there was one, but sometimes there was two because of the size of the synagogue, which gives you a clue what's going on in Antioch. It's a large synagogue. The synagogue rulers sent word to them, Paul and Barnabas, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement, that phrase right there in the English, message of encouragement, is a technical term for the sermon. It was supposed to be a message of encouragement based on the prophets, based on the reading of the Torah. Do you have a message for us? There's no time to develop a sermon series because it's like you may not be speaking for another 3 months. It's like, step up here. Now, this gives a good little impression when you start reading 1 Corinthians, when you start reading about the early church, the gifts, and how Paul's talking about, you know, everyone's got a chance to use their gifts. I mean, sometimes it's so hard for us to figure out, how are there going to be, you know, it says like in 1 Corinthians, when it talks about, while if the first speaker is speaking, and while he's talking, this is right out of 1 Corinthians, someone else receives a message from God, or has a message that they want to share, the first speaker should sit down, and the second speaker should start. That ain't going to happen here, folks. You understand what I'm saying? I'm being funny here. But it's like, I'm not wired for me to be about half of someone. I've got a few things I like to say. Oh, well, come on up, brother. And then I sit down. I mean, that's not going to happen. But that's the impression you have. Yeah, because Pat would be up here. It's like, and then there'd just be a big old line. We'd be here until 4 o'clock. But, and again, and I'm not against that. It's just that that's not how we're set up right here, nor are any churches. But it really has that feel of a fluid feel. And then you look at the synagogue, and here's Paul and Barnabas. They travel, they cross the mountains, they show up for the synagogue service, and they go, hey, Paul from Jerusalem's in the house from Gamaliel. And they may even not even had a chance to address him beforehand, but hey, there he sits. It's like, well, do the brothers from Jerusalem have a message for us today? Well, yeah, that's like asking one of us, do you got a message? Well, I sure do. I've got several messages. And Paul steps up and realizes he's not like, boy, what am I going to say when I get up there? I mean, he's got a repertoire. It's just like, where do I want to begin? Plus, he knows what his message is. His message is to aim this thing towards Jesus Christ. So you can kind of see that developing right there. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But anyway, I find that very interesting on how it was set up. It wasn't the professional clergy that was running. It wasn't the priesthood. These weren't priests. These were members of the community. There's a difference between the temple and the synagogue. Remember, the synagogue, the whole system was set up by Ezra when they came back from Babylon. You know this, right? Before they'd have the Levites in the different cities, and they're supposed to be instructing the people. When Ezra came back, and there was so much ignorance amongst the people, they couldn't even read the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember this? When Ezra started reading publicly the Hebrew Scriptures to the exiles when they returned, remember what they said? Someone finally raised their hand. It's like, we don't know what you're saying. We don't speak Hebrew. So they brought he would read, and someone else would translate. So he'd read, they'd translate into Aramaic so that the Jews coming back to the homeland could understand what the Scripture said. And it realizes, man, we have a long ways to go. They haven't even read the Scriptures. And so he set up a synagogue system where you'd have, I think it was, off the top of my head, if you had 10 males in your community, you could establish a synagogue. You had to have 10 Jewish males, and you could set up a synagogue there, and then you could begin organizing. You'd have to have all these positions. You know, you'd have the leaders, and they'd rotate through people, do their reading. But if you didn't have 10 males, you couldn't have a synagogue. And you didn't have, like, synagogue plants, you know. You just would find the Jews that would want to meet, and people would join with them. Now, let's get back to this and see any other notes. Let's go to page of notes. The synagogue service, so just get a feel for it. There's a real basic breakdown. The synagogue service would look like this, the Shema. They begin with the great Shema. That's what you always hear, Deuteronomy 6:4. It's written right there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that was their opening statement. That was the foundation of Jewish faith. The Lord our God is one. Now understand, that one does not mean, in a sense, singular as in one. It is the same word used with Adam and Eve, where Adam and Eve, the two, will become one. It's exactly the same. When Adam and Eve became one, they were still actually two, Adam and Eve. But they became one. They became this unit called this marriage unit. They became an identity, a bond, a contract, a covenant, a group, an identity in themselves. And so right here, when it says the Lord our God, the Lord is one, a lot of people use that against the Trinity. Well, there can't be a Trinity because the whole Jewish doctrine is based on there's only God is just one person. No, the whole setup is set so that there can be this thing called one, this group, and it can still be a triune group of three people or three persons. Nonetheless, that was how that's a little side note right there. But they would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In contrast to the many, many pagan gods. And if you see here in Antioch, they're going to have temples. I think on the bottom of the second page, I've got the remains of the temple of Augustus right there in the middle of the bottom of the page. There's his temple. Those are Carl's pictures, by the way, right here. So there's many pagan temples. They had no trouble with, there's many gods. But they would begin their great Shema, the Lord our God is one. Then they begin the 18 benedictions. And there's a set of prayers that go with that. And I've got a little link there. It's live on my website or live on Facebook. If you click and download the PDF and click on it, it'll open it up. Or just Google it. You can find out what those 18 benedictions were. There are 18 statements of faith, basically, they go through. And then they'd read from the Torah. Then they'd read from the prophets. We've talked about that. And then when they've done the Shema, they've said the benedictions or the prayers, they've read through the scriptures, then they would say a blessing for the priest. They'd all raise their hand and they would bless the priest back in Jerusalem. And then someone would step up and they'd bring the message of exhortation. And this is where Paul would step up. Now let's go back and review this. Remember, Jesus was in the synagogue at Capernaum. And after he stood up and they read the scroll, or the scroll was given to him to read. Remember, the synagogue ruler would have took the scrolls out. They'd be in like some kind of a compartments back behind her, and they'd pull, maybe there'd be a curtain in front of it. They'd take the scroll out. The scroll of Isaiah was given to him. And he read from the scroll, and he would be standing up at this time. He set the scroll aside, and in this particular case, Jesus read from the prophets, set it aside, and went ahead and began the message there in Capernaum. What you're going to see that Jesus was standing, this is just technical information, he was standing when he read the scriptures, set it down, and then he sat down and began to teach the people. So Jesus taught in a sitting position in the Capernaum synagogue. Here you're going to see in verse 16 of chapter 3, or 13, verse 16 of Acts chapter 13, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said. So in this case, they would have been standing during the reading of scripture, but maybe it's because, and no one knows for sure, but in this particular case, it's not in Israel. It's in a Gentile territory. Plus, Jesus was teaching. Paul is going to be, in a sense, preaching or giving a word of exhortation. The difference may be because of location. It was a cultural thing. Or the difference may be what they were doing. Teaching, sitting, preaching, standing up. But either way, it's just interesting to see that the format is the same, except their position's different. And notice right here, motioned with his hand. Luke makes a point of, he stood up, and as he was, there is some, wasn't stiff and rugged and being very religious. He even at the beginning, he motioned with his hands, which kind of gives the impression he was using some kind of animated presentation, because he's talking about some very in-depth things, some very, I guess you'd say, involved issues. And you can see there's probably some, great speaking skills being used, although Paul criticizes his speaking skills later on. Anyway, that's the rope flow of that. And then after the end, they would have the whole setup there. And we'll come back to Paul's message here in just a minute. Okay, let's go ahead and actually start reading the text. There's some background information. So here we go. After leaving Cyprus, chapter 13, verse 13, after leaving Cyprus, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, that's the province, where John left them to return to Jerusalem, deserted them. Something happened. From Perga, they went on to Pisidia, Antioch, and that would include going through the mountainous range. They're in Antioch now. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. Now, in the synagogue, there would have been stone benches around the outside walls with wooden benches built in for the people to sit. They would have been divided, men and women. They'd be segregated. And Paul and Barnabas went in and sat down. Now, if anyone knew they were coming, they made contact ahead of time, it doesn't say. We do understand, though, at least Paul was recognized. If he didn't announce his presence was at least recognized. Sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, I mean, they're just following the general synagogue format. The synagogue rulers, again, there's apparently more than one of them there, and then these guys would be serving on an annual basis. They're just members of the community. Sent word to them because they're in charge of organizing. You ever been in a church or a small church where there's always, maybe not the pastor, but there's always that go-to person who organizes everything? I'm thinking of different individuals in my life. I mean, they're good people, but it's like they even tell the pastor what to do. And I've been in several situations. You know, it's like they run the church. You just show up, and this is where you stand. This is what you do. And they would be, in a sense, the church synagogue or the ruler. They're kind of, not in a bad way, but this is the person who organizes the sermon or the service. And they went to Paul. They sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. We'd really like to have you speak." Someone from Jerusalem, trained by Gamaliel, what a privilege here in Antioch in the dispersion, far away from Jerusalem, have someone of your caliber in our congregation. Do you have a word for us? And what they're going to get hit with is nothing that they've experienced before, because this is probably new territory for this message. So here we go. Verse 16, "Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me.'" Drew their attention. Now again, there's two groups. He starts off with two groups. Men of Israel, obviously the Jews, and you Gentiles who worship God. We'll call them throughout the book of Acts the God-fearers. These are Gentiles. And some of these Gentiles could be in two different groups. They could be proselytes, Gentiles who have actually gone through the rituals and joined the Jewish rank, proselytes. Or they could be God-fearers who are just general Gentiles who've come in and are listening. They like the message of encouragement. They like the singular God. They like the Jewish environment. That was not uncommon. With all the feasts and the festivities, it was a great culture, a great family life. And with the immorality going on in the pagan culture or the pagan temples, many of the Gentiles really enjoyed joining the Jews without becoming a proselyte. And do notice, there's proselytes there that had joined the Jews, but there were Gentiles who just drifted in, and they're more than welcome. Very similar to being in Jerusalem today. They're more than welcome. Come on in. "Men of Israel," the Jews, "and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." And what he's going to begin right here is between verse 17 going up to about verse 22, he's going to give a general overview of something that everyone is going to agree on. And he is probably in autopilot right here, because you've got Paul beginning with the Exodus and marching through the life of David, going from Exodus, where they were slaves, marching through everything that takes place until the time of David. So they go from the time of slavery until they've got the great monarchy of David. He builds that case for them. I mean, he's talking about the best of the Jewish life, the best of the Jewish culture, best of the Jewish history. They're slaves in Egypt. God delivers them. They take the promised land. They go through the period of judges. David takes the throne, and they have now reached the place where they have a kingdom in the promised land. That's what he's going to refer to. And you can just hear the people this is us. This is our culture. This is what it's all. And Paul's got everybody on the same page. He's saying nothing that they don't just, they're all saying amen. Well, let's just read what he says. "Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of the country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert." We know all about that. "He overthrew seven nations," and these nations will be mentioned in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, verse 11. You probably got a footnote in your Bible. They'd be the seven: the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those are the seven that are listed as the seven nations that were overthrown. "He overthrew the seven nations and gave the land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. Now, you got to like this. This is really just good teaching, the way he's doing this. And kind of, because 450 years, you've got 400 years spoken in Genesis about the time in, there'll be 400 years in Egypt. Then you've got the 40 years in the wilderness. You got the date or numbers right there in Numbers. And then you've got in Joshua the 10-year conquest added up, 450 years from the time of the Exodus going down into Egypt. And by the time they conquered the land and set it up, this all took about 450 years. He's doing a little bit of his, you know, he's reading this. How's he reading this? Paul's reading this literally. That's just a big clue. He is believing that this is all literal. That is what the rabbis taught at this time. This is how Gamaliel would have presented it. This was acceptable in the synagogues, to read it literally as 450 years, not just a legend or a story or a summary. After this, God gave them judges. Now we're into the book of Judges after Joshua. Until the time of Samuel, the prophet, who's going to be the final judge, who's going to anoint the first king. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, which is Paul's tribe, and that's probably his namesake, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." And so now he's come up to the place of David. And this is where he's going to use this now as a springboard. He's got to this point right here. Everybody agrees with everything he said. And he's made some great promises to David, which includes the son of David, who's going to reign after him, sit on his throne. And from this point, you can just see, kind of hear, see the, if it's on a diving board, you kind of see the spring getting ready to go. Or if you're on a trampoline, the momentum's going. And he's ready to take that jump. And here is his jump right here. That David, he'll do everything God wanted him to do. Verse 23. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior. Now, we go all the way through David's descendants. That's recorded in Luke and Matthew. It's recorded in the temple documents that were still available in many cases. All the way through, he brings you Jesus. Now, listen, this is where the synagogue rulers and some of the leaders in the synagogue might have been like looking at each other. It's like, wait a minute. Did you know he's going to bring this up? I didn't know this. I did not know this. And they're like, they're just sitting there. You've been in the situation. They're just kind of smiling and waiting. It's like, when's this going to end? This is getting all, oh man, he's making a bold statement. All people are agreeing with it. Let's just let this go. Maybe it will go away. So again, it sounds all friendly all the way up until we get into the next Sunday. But not everybody in that synagogue is going, yes, great message. Some are going, I can't believe you brought that up in church today or in synagogue today. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior. Again, Savior, that's not like, what is he talking about Savior? That means Messiah. They know exactly who the Savior is. Jesus. Now he gives him a personal name. As he promised, he did exactly what he said he was going to do. He brought Jesus as promised. Before the coming of Jesus, now he's going to go into some history, and he's going to end up speaking about some basic talking points, some basic points of doctrine that are, you find it in Peter's message to Cornelius. You find Paul referring to this in 1 Corinthians 15. It is that the core doctrines, there's four basic points, and I've got them listed here on, if you look on the second page in the gray box there, here's your breakdown of Paul, what's taking place here. Here's his breakdown, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. He basically gives you an overview of the Old Testament. Everybody's agreeing. Verse 23, Paul uses David as a bridge to the son of David, which is Jesus, and called by John the Baptist. In verse 23 through 31, he's going to recite now, just like he recited the life of Israel from Exodus to the time of David, he's going to recite the life of Jesus. And there's going to be four basic points of doctrine. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. Peter does it. Jesus is crucified. Jesus is laid in a tomb. God raised Jesus from the dead. And there were witnesses that saw Jesus alive. Those are repeated over and over. That is the apologetic argument. And it was very valuable in their day because there were live witnesses there that saw Jesus on the cross. There are people that saw Jesus in the tomb. There are people that saw God or saw Jesus after he was raised alive. And there are those that witnessed it and experienced the last 40 days of moving around with Jesus. Then we're going to see Paul use three Old Testament scriptures to prove that what he says about Jesus, the history of Jesus, like, well, yeah, but you can say that about anybody. No, because we've got Old Testament. You know Paul could have gone on all day, but he uses three Old Testament verses to confirm that what he's saying was prophesied in the Old Testament. And then if you look in chapter 3, verse 38, just watch this right here. Let's see. Where is that at? Oh, yeah. Right. I'm part of thing. Yeah, my sixth point got cut out of the box right there. Okay. In verse 38, verse 41 then, is where he then gives the exhortation. He invites them and says there's a promise, and then he warns them that there's judgment if they don't respond. And then as you read down through the rest of that, we'll talk about that in just a moment. So let's go back to the life of Jesus, the points right here. Let's go to verse 23. From this man's descendants, God brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as promised. Before the coming of Jesus, and here we go with the history of Jesus himself. John preached repentance and baptism to the people of Israel. And John's name is controversial too. Was he a prophet or was he just a madman? How did people recognize him? And the people accepted him as a prophet. They heard him as a prophet. And he was that prophet, many thought, that was foretold out of Malachi. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not the one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Now, this is important maybe for later on to point out that John the Baptist, just like in all religious groups, John the Baptist got his own following. And you can see a little bit of tension as Jesus begins his ministry. You see a little bit of tension. Even the Pharisees come to John and try and bring the tension. Says, "Hey, where's all your disciples? They've gone over to Jesus. They're now baptized with him." And that's where John made a very brilliant statement. He says, "I told you, I must decrease and he must become greater." This is exactly what's going to happen. Yeah, but don't you feel bad that your church is losing membership? Don't you feel bad that your ministry is dwindling? It's like, no, because my ministry was exactly for that, to introduce Jesus, and now I'm fading away. Now, that was easy for John to do, per se, but he had some supporters. He had some followers, and some of those followers weren't willing to just let the church go or let the ministry go. And you can find them all the way through Asia Minor because they went off and branched off. And you're going to see Paul, when he gets to Ephesus, you know this too, when he gets to Ephesus, he's going to find a group of, guess what, believers in John the Baptist. And they're out preaching John the Baptist's message. And he says, "Have you heard about the Spirit?" "No, we don't." "Well," he says, "Well, have you been baptized?" They say, "Yes, of course we've been baptized. We follow John the Baptist." "Well, what baptism?" And then he asks him, "What baptism was it?" They said, "Well, John's baptism of repentance." It's like, "Oh, well, then you're still just followers of John." "Yes, exactly." And that had gone all the way up through Asia Minor, all the way up to Ephesus, which is an amazing thing. So Paul has to say, "Well, now listen, let me tell you the rest of the story." And then they have to make a decision. Are you going to leave John the Baptist and go to Jesus? Or are you going to stick right here with John the Baptist? And so anyway, he makes that point right here. John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel in verse 25. As John was completing his work, he says, "Who do you think I am? I am not the one. No, he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie," which was a brilliant statement in that culture. "I'm not even worthy to take his shoes off. I can't even touch his shoes." That was something the servants would do. But he's, "I'm not even worthy to do that." That's how much greater Jesus was than what John thought. So Paul points it out. Now, verse 26, it's interesting because remember what he began. He began saying, "Men of Israel and Gentiles." And now it looks like he adds a third group in there. So you can see it right there. Verse 26, he's now he's at a turning point. He's going to now drive the message home. "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles." What does he do? He adds a third group called brothers. Now, if this is intent, I may be reading too much into this, possibly. That's true. But he's still got the Jews, and he's still got the Gentiles. But out of that group of Jews and Gentiles that he started with, there's already emerging a group called what? Brothers, which would be the believers. In other words, brothers, some of you are believers. You're already buying into this. Jews that are still thinking, Gentiles that are still thinking, I'm going to keep talking. So there may have been, just like in Peter's message, as he's presenting the message, people believed, the Spirit came, and Peter hasn't even given the opportunity to accept Christ yet. It's like, well, how can, they're already filled with the Spirit speaking in tongues. I didn't even get to do an altar call. Right, because power is in believing the message, and there's the transformation. And this may be happening as he's making this presentation. They've got enough scriptures. They've been studying the scripture every Saturday in the synagogue. They know what's taking place. It's all snapping together for them, and they're believers already. That could be taking place right here. It did at Cornelius' house. "Brothers, children of Abraham, and to you God-fearing Gentiles," and here's another big word, "it is to us that this blessing of salvation has been sent." Hear that right there? The word "us." He sums it up. Gentiles and Jews, this promise, this blessing of salvation, it's for us. Us Jews and us Gentiles. It's like, well, that's not normal synagogue talk right there. The Jews or the Gentiles are more than welcome to join us and convert. But this promise is for the Gentiles outside and for the Jews inside. It's for us. Again, that's part of Paul's theme. Again, there's many things in this first sermon that's recorded by Paul that are going to be developed in writing later that a lot of people say, well, you know, Paul kind of developed as he went. Well, I'm sure he's learning as he's going. But many of these things are already established right here. Us, that this message of salvation has been given. What is it? It's a message of salvation. See this? It's not a ritual of salvation. It's not a religion of salvation. It's not a lifestyle of salvation. It's not good deeds of salvation. It's a message of salvation. And what do you do with the message? I mean, you can't perform it. You can't, you know, do it. What you just, you hear it and accept it. I mean, and that's where we're going to end up with this. This is the message of the Jews were given a law. They're given rituals. But now a message has been given. Do you accept this message? It is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets. In other words, the prophets were saying this would take place. They had an opportunity, but they did exactly what was prophesied. That they read, the scriptures that they read every Sabbath says you will reject the Messiah when he shows up. And when he shows up, they rejected the Messiah, just like the scriptures say. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And notice right there, verse 28 is Paul, and it was very common, claiming Jesus' innocence. He was not a rebel. He was not leading a fraction of people against the Roman Empire. He wasn't trying to take over the priesthood. He was simply teaching and fulfilling Scripture. And they crucified him. The Jews asked Pilate to crucify him. And there was no reason. There was no, even Pilate, as we went through different places before, Pilate found no reason to condemn him. He said, I see nothing wrong with this man. Why do you want him executed? And he realized it was just jealousy. He sent him over to Herod. Remember, he sent him across town to Herod, hoping. Why did he send him to Herod? Get this out of my jurisdiction. If he's from your territory, you kill him. I'm not going to kill him. And Herod joked with him, did some things with him. The guy won't even talk to me. Send him back. And Pilate goes, great, here he is again. Why didn't Herod kill him? Because there's nothing wrong with him. Pilate didn't kill him. They didn't kill him. They couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus. And so finally, they pulled the emperor card in the sense of, we only have one emperor, and that is Caesar. And if you're going to accept Christ here as Jesus, you're not going to kill him, then you're no friend of Caesar. And Pilate politically was in no position to come contrary with the emperor again. And so for his own sake, of his reign, his position, he says, go ahead and kill him. So he found no reason. It's pretty clear. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree. And again, notice it says tree. A lot of times the word tree is put in there. We know it was a cross. They know it was a cross. But they're tying into that verse in Deuteronomy, talking about being hung on a tree as a sign of being cursed. They overplay that. They took down from the tree and laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. God overrode their court decision. They decided, let's kill him, and they did. But God says, no, I'm going to appeal this to a higher case, and Jesus is innocent. He's coming back from the dead. And for many days, he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Notice right there, they are now. Those that saw him currently, again, the context or the timing of this, it's still in the message. You can see when this was written, you know, 45, 46 B.C. Those witnesses are still witnessing to our people in Jerusalem, saying, we saw him alive. And they can't shake this. It's been, what, you know, 25, 30 years. And they're still saying this, and they're still alive proclaiming this. Okay, verse 32. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers. And again, don't forget where we're going with this. He's taken them through the Old Testament, sprung from David into the life of Jesus, summed up the basic message. Jesus was crucified, buried, risen, and saw by those alive. And now he says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm. Now notice again right here. When they came out of Egypt, and the Exodus, when they came out of Egypt, they were having a promise fulfilled. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it was to that Exodus generation and to the generation that followed that the promise was fulfilled. He went through that whole thing. And now we're going to have the same pattern here again. Those same prophets prophesied there's going to be a Messiah that's going to come. And those people have lived and died. They've made their promise. God has given them his word. And now we, their children, have received that promise. Jesus, just like they received the promised land, we've received the Christ. As it is written in the second psalm, and now he begins using three scriptures to prove his point. And you can say, well, I can think of some better scriptures. These are very good scriptures, and they're very appropriate for what he's doing. The first one, he says, you are my son. Today I have become your father. He goes to that psalm in Psalm 2, and where Jesus now is going to be accepted by God, brought back from the dead, and seated with him. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to be decay, is stated in these words. And again, Peter used these verses earlier. I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David, that would be his throne, so that it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. So he says he is seated on the throne with God. He's been given David's throne to rule as the Messiah. And David spoke of him when he says he will not see decay. Now, Peter appealed to this. This is a huge verse. Maybe not so much for us, but this is exactly where Peter goes on the day of Pentecost. He says, God said that David, told David, he says, you will not see decay, or you will be raised, and your Holy One will not see decay. He says, we know David died, and remember what Peter says? He says, David's tomb is with us here today, probably down on the southeast side of the city of David. He could point to it. He says, his tomb is down there yet today in 30 A.D., He says, so what was he saying? You will not see decay. The Holy One was not David that wouldn't see decay because he's buried. He's been there for 2,000 years. Who was the Holy One? That's exactly what took place on the day of resurrection. He was raised out of the grave. And so Paul appeals to the same verse in verse 35. So it was stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Verse 36, for when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. And then Peter, at that point, because he's in Jerusalem, pointed towards his tomb. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. And so right there, he's in the midst of working through or exegeting some scripture saying, you know the verse, David will not see decay. Have you ever wondered about that? Yeah, I've always wondered. That's kind of one of those tough verses because David did see decay. What did God mean? Because David died. And David did decay, but yet God says, you will not see decay. Who's the Holy One? Is it David? Yeah, we don't know. It's a tough verse. And Peter say, or Paul's saying right here, no, I can work this out for you. David died. His tomb is here. The Holy One is Jesus Christ. He is the one. You notice, he came out of the grave. He's proving, again, the resurrection. Again, Paul is working with two things. He's working with Scripture that we can work with, but he's also working with living witnesses that saw Jesus. He says, these men have seen Jesus. So he's got these two things, the scriptures and the apologetic value of the witnesses working for him. Verse 38, therefore, my brothers, so here we go. He's now, if you want to say he's been teaching, appealing to their intellect, he's used the Old Testament, he's used the story of Jesus, he's used the Old Testament prophecies, appealing to their intellect. Now he's going to make that switch, and he's going to maybe into what we'd say preaching. Now, I've given you the information. It's time to make a decision. And here we go. Notice he begins by saying, therefore. Because of all of this information, this academic information, this history, all these scriptures, therefore, what are you going to do? My brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Right now, today, I am proclaiming to you, through Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins. Now, again, in the Jewish law, they were very familiar with sin. That was one of the beautiful things about the law of Moses, was they continued to identify sin and sacrifices to atone for the sin. It was a religion that there was clearly right and wrong. Oh, I did wrong again. And then there'd have to be a sacrifice made for it. It was burnt into them. It wasn't just that everybody do what they want to and bless us God. Maybe he'll give us some rain or give us a nice crop or whatever, make us fertile. This God says, this is right and this is wrong. You've got to do right and I'll bless you. But you do wrong, I'm going to curse you. But wait, here's a sacrifice to pay for your wrong. So they were very conscious in this Jewish culture, very conscious of sin before a holy God. Not so in all the other religions. What we have in our religion is this sin consciousness because we've got a holy God. And that is part of the God that we worship, the theistic religion that we're part of. We're not just like, oh, just doing whatever we want to. He says, this is my standard. You meet it or you don't. Well, so he knew this right here, but this is different. There's no sacrifice that's being offered. Again, it's a message. The work has been done, and Paul is simply bringing a message. And this is, again, very, very rich, this verse right here. Here we go again, verse 38. Because of all this historical information and the scriptures, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. I've just proclaimed to you, this is how your sins can be forgiven. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. There's your justification by faith. Through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified. We're talking about sins being forgiven, but we're also talking about justification. Justification is this right here. You can have sins and sins be forgiven, but that still means your sins were there and you've been forgiven. We're going to move on, but you still have this here. Justification in a court of law would mean this, is if there's been a crime committed and say you're accused of the crime, you bring in some evidence and the jury listens to it or however it works, and they say it's not good enough, you're condemned. But if they listen to your evidence and say, yeah, you weren't there. You were over here at the time of the crime. You didn't do it. The evidence justifies you. You're not forgiven. Justification does not mean forgiven. Forgiven means you committed the crime and we're going to overlook it. We're going to forgive you. You're guilty, but we're gracious. Justification means you didn't do it. The evidence, if you provide evidence that convicts you as guilty, we can forgive you of that. But if the evidence that is presented proves you didn't do it, that you're not guilty, that this is not your sin, you're justified. You're free to go. All right, am I forgiven? Of what? You're free. You're justified. You understand the difference? Justified is the court finds no guilt. And this is huge right here because we know we're sinners. Paul's not saying we're not sinners. He says, through him, everyone who believes is justified. You've been separated from your sins. Your sins have been, they didn't, again, we know historically they happened. We know historically man fell. We know historically man's got a sin nature. But in this court of law, you are not a sinner. You are justified. You didn't do it. Now, again, we understand we still have a sin nature, all this. But in this court of law, through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. What did the law of Moses do? It provided a sacrifice for the sin that you committed. You were atoned. You did it. You're guilty. Here's your sacrifice. Okay, you're forgiven. You've paid a price for it. But you could not be justified. You couldn't just say, well, it didn't happen. It's gone. I've been separated from it. So he's making a very clear point. It's the book of Hebrews right here. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now remember where he's standing. He's not in a church in the Western world. He's in a synagogue surrounded by Jewish people. And he's saying, this is so much better than the law of Moses. The law of Moses cannot justify you of these sins. It can identify your sin. It can provide a sacrifice as a payment for your sin. But you're still the one who did it. This message provides you with justification from sins that the law of Moses couldn't justify. You could get forgiven, overlooked, put aside. But here you're justified. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. I'll notice that word also there. From everything you could not be justified from. It's like, what about this? Everything. Take care. Now watch. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews writes like. That's why I kind of wonder who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people think Paul wrote it. I like to think Barnabas wrote it because Barnabas and Paul are doing this whole thing together. They're sharing the messages together. And Barnabas has a little more of an exhortation message to his book, possibly. But nonetheless, this sounds just like the first, like chapter 2, 3, and 4 of Hebrews. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Be careful, because this, you don't want to miss this. They got in trouble. When they turned their back on the law of Moses, there was punishment. Remember the book of Hebrews says, how much greater punishment will there be if you turn your back on the Son of God, on the blood of the Son of God? They turned their back on the law of Moses. It was severe. You walk away from this, oh, I can't even begin to think how bad it's going to be. So that's what he says right here. Take care. This is a very serious admonition. Take care that what I spoke to you today and what the prophets have said does not take place to you. And then he quotes out of Habakkuk. He says right here, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Now, in Habakkuk, that's Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, Habakkuk himself is taken back by the message. The message that Habakkuk has to present, and he argues with God at the beginning, says, what? God is going to judge Israel, or Judah, Jerusalem and Judah. And Habakkuk's like, yes, they're wicked people. And God says, yes, I'm going to do it with the Babylonians. What? The Babylonians? This is Habakkuk's message. It's like, you're going to destroy the righteous with someone more unrighteous than them? It's like, no, you can't. That's, no, you can't judge the people with the Babel. I mean, they're godless people. God says, well, and then he says right here, here's your message, Habakkuk. Say, you look, you scoffers, that's one who despises or thinks they know something more. Wonder, that means right there, wonder and be amazed. You scoffers who think you know more than what God is saying, wonder. Look at this and be amazed and perish, which means to just vanish from the earth. You're going to scoff the message, and then you're going to be amazed that that can't be true. And because you won't accept it, you're going to perish. You scoff, you wonder, and you perish. And that's what he tells them right here. You're listening to me speak right now, as he's talking to those people in Antioch. He says, you're listening to me speak right now. Do not be like Habakkuk's people, where you listen and you scoff, go, that's not going to happen. Then you wonder, how can Jesus be the Messiah? And then because you scoff and you spend all your time wondering, you end up perishing. For I am, he says, I'm going to do something in your day. In Habakkuk's day, was bring the Babylonians. In Paul's day, it's bring a Jew out of Galilee to die on a cross, to be resurrected, to be the Messiah. I'm going to do something in your day that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And have they told them? Yes. Isaiah told them. All the way through David told them. The prophecies are telling you, this is him. But you still won't believe it, even if it's that plain. He says, that's the danger. Isn't it dangerous for us, too, in many cases, the things that God presents, like, I can't handle that. Well, verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things. I mean, Paul lit it up that day. It's like, wow. Again, that not everybody's happy, but some people, apparently, it would appear that some people are kind of, just the leaders maybe are kind of like, hush, hopefully this goes away. They're traveling. They're going to be gone next week. We'll talk more about these things on the next Sabbath. We would really like to have you do a whole series on this. Maybe you could come back next week. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, meaning they followed them out, went somewhere, and who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God, and a potluck broke out. But you know, after the service got in, they didn't go away. It's like they hung, just like they went to Peter's house in the, you know, after in the, when Jesus went to Peter's house after the Capernaum message, they started hanging out. It's like, we wanted to hear more, and they continued to teach the people more about these things. Okay, let's just read into this next part for next week. He encouraged them to continue in the grace of God, meaning apparently many of them were believers, and says, just continue in this grace. There's nothing to do. There's no sacrifice. You have heard the message. You believe the message. Do you believe the message? Yes, I believe the message. But what do I do? Continue in that grace. Because Paul's whole message throughout his epistle now is going to be in the grace that you began with. Now watch this. I'm going to quit with this. You heard the word and believed it, and it's changed your life. Well, now continue in this. Well, what do? You continue to hear the message, and that grace will continue to grow. More things will begin to take place as you continue to hear and continue that grace. But what should we do? He doesn't say, notice, he doesn't say go off and evangelize. He doesn't say, you know, start all these ministries. He says, continue in the grace. Just, you will start ministries. You will feed the homeless. You will do all of these things that God's, you will find your gifts. But only if you continue in the grace and allow this thing to grow. Otherwise, you're going to just go back into religion. I'll go back to Judaism. Okay, on the next Sabbath, almost, look at this. On the next, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, 1 week from this, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The whole city. I mean, we got the places packed in a Jewish synagogue. When the Jews saw the crowds, here it is, they were jealous. It's like, well, they didn't come when I was speaking. And now they're mad, and now we got to do something about this, because they realize this is a huge shift in direction, and they've had some time to investigate. And now we're going to have, again, what a great message, what a great presentation, what a great ending. Everybody's excited. Paul says, continue in the grace. We want to hear more about this. But the next week, there's a strife. It's like there's jealousy, and now he's got some enemies, and now we're going to follow him through Galatia here, and he's going to have many problems, in fact, getting stoned to death by these Jews. Well, I'm going to pray, and we're done. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you for taking time. Father, again, we thank you so much for the truth. We thank you for the examples of the Scriptures. And we do ask that we ourselves would continue the grace that we'd continue to hear. And we thank you for this great salvation, a salvation that comes through having heard the message and believing it, for accepting the truth that you presented to us. And we thank you for the transformation in our own lives. We especially thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the justification from sin, that we are now standing in right standing with you through Jesus Christ. And ask that we would understand this, that we would take advantage of this, and we'd become the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.